And I froze. And you know, to think that, you know, that child grew up to be someone who now has to, you know, teach and speak in front of an intimidating crowd like you is that's something that's that kind of cracks me up. The second thing that occurred to me was that, hey, I'm wearing a suit, right? These days, you know, very few people wear suits. I mean, how many of you are here wearing a suit? Why aren't you wearing a suit? I guess maybe is a question that we should ask, or maybe not. But I mean, these days, it used to be that I would wear suits on 5 occasions. For interviews, weddings, funerals, speaking on Sundays here, and then maybe if I had to participate in like an all-church service. But dressing up in a suit for interviews, this doesn't seem to be the norm anymore. So there's only really kind of 4 reasons these days. I guess for good and for bad today, 3 of those reasons. I'm dressed up for 3 of those reasons. We have an all-church service. Here I am in front of you, and then this afternoon we'll be going to a memorial service for Roland. Those of you who know him, his dad had passed away unexpectedly a little while back. So you know, it's a day of great importance. A lot of stuff going on, and who knows? You know, what is it that you're bringing here this morning? What's been going on in your lives? What sort of concerns or cares are you bringing here? This morning is, I don't know exactly kind of what our preaching schedule in the English service is, but I think this might be Pastor Chris's usual week to speak, because I think it's, you know, Pastor Tim will speak for maybe a couple of weeks, and then Pastor Chris usually will take a third week or whatnot. But he's on paternity leave because his twin daughters, Carissa and Emma, were born almost 2 weeks ago. Now, my wife, Nicole, my 9-year-old boy, Micah, and my 2-year-old, Maddie, we had been praying for their family for some time. And we were really thrilled when we heard that Carissa and Emma were born, and we just couldn't wait to go and visit them and see these little gifts from God. And so as soon as they mentioned to us that they were ready to have guests, then we made an appointment to go and visit Chris and May. Of course, we wanted to see JJ as well. And we saw them this past Monday, and so we snuck a kind of a massive selfie there. Well, the massive is my head. But we were able to squeeze everybody in there, and you can see Carissa and Emma. I think that's, Carissa is on the right, and Emma is on the left. I think over time we'll get to know them and be able to tell the difference between the two. Just remember, Carissa is the one with the pink hat. You know, I gotta say, you look at this picture and you'll think, well, you know, Chris and May, they look pretty good, right? Usually, parents of newborns look like, you know, they just pulled, you know, several all-nighters in a row, which basically they have, right? But they look great. I would say they almost look relaxed and comfortable. And it's a little, I wouldn't say unusual, but I mean, it's kind of refreshing to see that. We brought a meal for them. We brought JJ, you know, a little big brother gift. And we let the 3 big kids play with each other for a little bit. So they were making a little bit of a ruckus on the side. And after a while, Nicole and I were, you know, we were eager to see the girls because we hadn't seen them yet. This picture was from the end of our visit, right before we left, and we hadn't seen them yet. And so when we asked, "Oh, where are they?" Chris and May just like pointed to right next to where we had been standing, and we were so surprised by that because like we weren't making any attempts to be quiet. They weren't trying to obvious, you know, they weren't being obvious about. You know, trying to shush the kids or to shush me. How do we miss them? They were right in front of our eyes. And sometimes that's true for us. I mean, I guess this takes me right to the main point of our message this morning, is that sometimes we can be blinded by our expectations. In this particular case, our expectation was that, well, we weren't making any attempts to be quiet, so the girls must be in the next room. And so because of that, we didn't see what was right next to us. Before we go any further, let me pray for us, all right? God, we thank you that you're here this morning. You're here with us. You're always here, and you're always good and faithful. We thank you, Lord, that you bring life to us, and you bring new life to us through Jesus. We worship you this morning, and we present our hearts as an offering to you. And we just ask, Lord, that you would work in our minds, in our hearts, to hear what you're saying. And if you impress something on us this morning, help us, Lord, to pay attention. It may be evidence of your activity in our lives. And give us the courage, Lord, to follow through on something if we feel that you're impressing it on our hearts to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so Jesus had been keeping his identity and his purpose quiet, kind of on the down low, for a long time. There are many instances in his ministry leading up to this week. In the passage, it's the Passover week. I think it's the Sunday before the Friday that he was going to die. And his reputation had been growing because of his increasing reputation, the miracles that he had been doing, and the word of mouth had been spreading. So at this point, Jesus and his disciples, they were staying just outside of Jerusalem. And what was the crowd expecting? You know, what were Jesus' disciples expecting after all this time of following him, listening to his teachings, doing things and seeing things that were unexpected and unusual? What, you know, is it going to climax here in Jerusalem? Well, we're going to find out. For context, last week's message, we discovered or we learned the four steps to a commendable faith when we dug into the account of Bartimaeus, who had his blindness healed by Jesus. And today, we're moving on to chapter 11 in Mark. And we're going to discover how Jesus' disciples and the crowd also were blind. But they were blind in a slightly different way. So let's dive in and take a look. Verses 1 to 7. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt over to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. So this is a verse that is gets covered in churches usually at least once a year, like around Palm Sunday or the week before possibly, but usually around Palm Sunday. This is right before Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And so we're familiar with the story, perhaps. But imagine if you were one of those two disciples, what might you be thinking after getting these instructions from Jesus? I know what I would be thinking. I would be thinking that it's dangerous, right? To head to some village, right? To go and untie an animal that's not mine, right? And not explaining why, just going and doing it. It kind of, I mean, it sounds like theft, right? Jesus is instructing me to steal? Is that right? Right? And, you know, I'm going to be confronted by people, right? How are they going to, you know, react to what we're doing? Are they going to accept the explanation that Jesus told me to say to them? The basic question is, am I going to be safe? Will I be safe? Well, we saw in the passage, right, that they did exactly what Jesus told them to do, and everything happened just as Jesus said that it would, and the people let them go and let them have the colt as well. And this reminds us that we can trust Jesus when he calls us into fearful situations. My God, is that an eye chart or what? It's kind of small. All right, we can trust Jesus when he calls us into fearful situations. So when the disciples did everything that Jesus instructed, everything happened just as he said. They may have had some concerns along the way. I know I would have, you probably would have as well. But they had the benefit of having followed Jesus and been around him for some time. And so they had a track record of being reliable, of being trustworthy and whatnot. So they may have had some concerns along the way. But they had discovered that Jesus, we can go. He's been good. He hasn't failed us yet. So Jesus commands his creation when he calmed the wind and the waves, right? When he was in the boat with the disciples. And today, for us, he's the Lord of anything that seems overwhelming or risky or dangerous. Blinding expectations, right? That's, I guess, what I would call the title of this message. Sometimes we're blinded by the expectation that God works in ways that we understand, right? Jesus often gave unexpected and unusual directions. And he did this to stretch his disciples' faith in him so that they would trust him more the next time. And so when his disciples did what he commanded them to do and did what he instructed them, they saw he was trustworthy, and then their faith grew. If we obey Jesus only when we understand him, if we only obey him when it's comfortable for us, then our faith isn't ever going to grow either. Think about it this way. We accepted or even expect our athletic coaches to push us and to just put us through very strenuous, difficult drills. Our music teachers, our professional mentors, it's the same thing. We expect them to push us to bring out new skills, to bring out something new that we didn't know that we had within us. And when we're driving, we stick and trust our mapping apps, right, to take us to our destination, even though sometimes it might take us on an unexpected journey. So when we follow the instructions that we're given and we see that our coaches, our mentors, our mapping apps are faithful and true, then we're more likely to trust them the next time. So I'll ask this question to you. How am I resisting God's risky instruction that he might actually be intending to strengthen my faith? There was a time, I may have shared this story with some of you over the past many years. About 8 years ago, I found myself in a situation at work that was very difficult, very stressful, and quite toxic. It was just bad for me. I was literally depressed. And it felt like more than I could handle. I wanted to escape it, and I prayed that God would let me go to another job, and things looked promising for me because I was able to land a couple of different offers, raises, promotions, and whatnot, and it seemed like that might be God's direction and what he would allow for me to escape what was a very toxic situation for me. But you know, one thing I learned there is that God is more interested in my character than my comfort. In the end, what ended up happening was, in praying about it together with Nicole and in consulting with other godly friends, we discovered or were able to confirm that although leaving my job to take another one may have been comfortable or convenient for me, that it would have been disobedient for me to leave a job that I hated so much. If you want details, we can talk about that some other time. But it's just a reminder to me, when I think about this question, right, how am I resisting God's risky instruction that he wants to use to strengthen my faith? That's what I think about. And maybe you're going through a spot of difficulty, or you're facing something that seems dangerous or risky to you. Maybe God is using it to bring about something that will strengthen your faith. So keep that in mind. Let's go. go to the next verses. Verses 8 to 11. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and while other people spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So this whole scene, I mean, again, it's, we may be familiar with it because of Palm Sunday messages that we've heard in the past. But to me, it echoes something that would have been culturally understood at the time, which is a Roman triumph. And you say, well, what's a Roman triumph? It's a lavish, day-long celebration, right? There were no pictures during the time, but here's an illustration, right? It's a lavish, day-long celebration that was held to honor military victories. There would be a parade through the city. There would be lots of music and flag waving. There would be a grand procession of soldiers. Speeches, long speeches by public officials and military commanders, decorations for valor, etc., etc. The thing would go on and on, and it was a show of might, a show of respect, and a welcome for champions. We might never experience this kind of a lavish spectacle in our lifetime, but we're residents of the Bay Area, and it should sound sort of familiar because we have our own champions too, right? Right? Two NBA championships in the past 3 years, and a few World Series to boot, and in the years just ahead of that. Right? Jesus received. This was the sort of scene, right? And he received a conqueror's welcome, a champion's welcome. But why? Why was he received as a champion? Well, the Jews at this time in Jerusalem, they were yearning for a king of their own, a political king, because they had been under Roman occupation. I'm no historian. If you want details, like specific details related to all this, you can talk with Nelson, you can talk with Pastor Tim. But what they hoped for was that Jesus would be their long-awaited king, that he would come and be their champion, right? And though he was a king, he wasn't the kind of king that they had in mind. The truth is this, that Jesus' identity and his purpose was hidden in plain sight. And just like the crowd of that day, sometimes we are blinded by our expectations of God, and we miss who he truly is. During the early days of Linsanity, before Jeremy Lin, why are you guys chuckling already? That's great. I love it. Linsanity. But during the early days, right, when before he became big news with the cornrows and the wild hair, it wasn't uncommon for him to be turned away or refused entry at NBA arenas, right? He would arrive for a team meeting or for the pregame shoot-around, and the arena workers just, they would turn him away because they just weren't expecting that an Asian would be an NBA player. Maybe they would have accepted it. Maybe they would have believed him, and maybe they would have let him in if he said that he was a trainer, right? The team doctor, or maybe the accountant. I'm the numbers guy, right? But these folks, they were blinded by their expectations, and they missed a rising star right in front of their eyes. He's no champion yet, right? He's still working on that bit. So, but the truth is, he was hidden in plain sight, just like Jesus was that day. So let's ask ourselves, in what way am I missing the truth about Jesus because he just doesn't match my expectations? What perception or image of Jesus must I reconsider? I should have put up a picture of Jesus instead of Mr. Jeremy here, right? So separate those for the time being. I believe that a closer look at Jesus can challenge our assumptions about him. So let's take a look at the remaining verses, verses 12 to 25. Now, Elder Shirley had read verses 12 to 12 to 17 just a little bit ago, but basically it's about Jesus cursing the fig tree and then going and clearing the temple or cleansing the temple. So I'll pick it up from verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples, they went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered, and he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Why are the cursed fig tree and the temple clearing told in one intertwined story? That's the question that unlocks our key to understanding, or it's the key that unlocks our understanding of this passage, because otherwise this passage is sort of a mishmash of different stories. There's the cursing of the fig tree, the clearing of the temple, there's teaching about forgiveness and prayer and faith or whatnot. Why are the fig tree and the temple clearing told in one story? It's this. The fig tree is a representation. It represents the Jewish ceremonial temple system of sacrifices and offerings for the forgiveness of sins. Let's talk about fig trees for a little bit here. How many of you have a fig tree? All right. How many of you have eaten figs? Fig Newtons? Yeah, figs just aren't as common, right, of a fruit. I guess in North America as it would be in the Mediterranean or in other parts of the world. But for those of you who are unfamiliar with the fruit, well, I don't have a close-up of the fruit. But I wanted to show you that that figs were widely available and common throughout the region. And the image of a fig tree that was full of fruit like this, I mean, that's a heavily fruited tree, right? Heavily laden with fruit, right? Anyone during that time would understand that a fig tree laden with fruit is a picture of life, of potential, of health. By contrast, a withered fig tree would be recognized as a picture of barrenness. It's lost all potential, right, for bearing any more fruit. There is no life. And this particular tree that Jesus had cursed had been withered from the roots. And miraculously, if you're paying attention, it happened overnight. But it's important, right, to consider, wow, this fig tree just didn't just have like a couple of branches that went bad all of a sudden, but it had been withered up from the roots. So, you know, if it was a couple of bad branches, then maybe you could cut those off and kind of tend to the rest of the healthy bits. But this tree wasn't good for fruit anymore. And it illustrates the impending barrenness of the temple system of sacrifices and offerings. The withered fig tree was Jesus' way of showing that atonement for mankind's sin was no longer going to come through this temple system. And one of the main problems of that system is that it's possible to seem spiritual to others, right? To have the look of spirituality, but to be unwell within. Right? So to look right on the outside, but then to be rotten within the heart. Consider this. It's possible to go through all the ceremonial motions, dressing right, saying the right things, following all the rules, bringing your sacrifices to the temple at those times, sacrificing them in a very specific way, and to do all this to gain the appearance of righteousness, or maybe to convince yourself that you're right with God. But you can do all this and still not actually be well and not change at a heart level. So the disciples were blinded by the expectation that those who were religiously active were spiritually healthy. And by cursing the fig tree, Jesus foretold the end of this system and foreshadowed a new one where his death would be that ultimate sacrifice to bring forgiveness to all mankind, Jews and non-Jews. And by doing so, it would make the whole temple system obsolete. Forgiveness for sins is something that only comes through trusting that Jesus' sacrifice is enough. And if this is something that you're still considering and that you've been thinking about, but you're not really sure of, think again. Trust Jesus today. But you might say, okay, well, isn't it possible, right, to be a fake follower of Jesus as well? Right, to you can seem spiritually alive and right, you know, doing all these temple activities back in the day. Well, couldn't the same be said amongst us today, coming on Sundays, serving in different capacities, feeding the hungry, helping the homeless, going on missions, giving messages, or playing music or whatnot? And I guess the simple answer is that yeah, it totally is possible to be to appear Christian and to have the appearance of spiritual health. But the truth is that the fruit that we bear in our own lives over time is going to tell a different story. And that's why in verse 25 it's important to notice that Jesus speaks about forgiveness, because forgiveness is evidenced in our relationships. I don't know that evidence is a verb, is it? But forgiveness is evidenced in our relationships. Let me be clear. I'm not suggesting that we are forgiven because we forgive others, but rather that we can be confident that we are forgiven when we're able to forgive those who sinned against us. This brings to mind a parable from Matthew of the unmerciful servant. And in this particular parable, Jesus mentioned that there's a servant who owed a large debt to his master, and that was one that was so large that he would never be able to repay it. And he begged his master to have the debt forgiven. And his master did forgive him. But then this same servant who had just been forgiven was owed a small debt by another servant, but he wouldn't forgive that small debt to that other servant. There are a couple of verses, I think, that are instructive for us there in Matthew 18, verse 32. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And the lesson that we learn here is this, that when we understand how much we've been forgiven, we are able to forgive others. And this is only possible when God has worked in our hearts. Forgiving somebody isn't something that can be faked. Well, I guess, I mean, you can look like it to others, but what's really in our hearts, what's within, is eventually going to leak out, right? Our body language is going to betray us when we're around the person
that we can't forgive. Our attitude, the things that we say about the other person, our facial expression, our eye contact or lack of eye contact, is going to tell a different story. So to forgive and to let go of a hurt, of an offense, to let go of something that you rightfully can hold against somebody, takes a real work of God in the heart. Again, it's in the heart, and it's not something that can be faked. So ask yourself, in what way is my religious activity blinding me to my poor spiritual condition? Whom have I been unwilling to forgive? Are you guys familiar with C.S. Lewis? Anyway, great theologian, excellent, and prolific author, one of my favorites. And one of the things that he said, and it's so true and speaks to this whole idea, right? To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. What grudge am I unable to let go? Or maybe I should say, what grudge am I unwilling to let go? I know for myself, you know, there are definitely times, you know, when I think back about that very difficult work situation that I had. By the way, I'm in a dream job now, and I'm very happy. You don't have to worry about me anymore. But when I think about that time, yeah, there was a period, even after I had moved on from that job, where, I don't know, for whatever reason, it would come to mind again, you know, certain people who had hurt me or wronged me. And, you know, if I wasn't really careful about it, I would find myself rehashing all the hurts and going through it and feeling, you know, worked up again. And so, you know, maybe an additional question, you know, that we need to ask ourselves is, you know, who do I need to let remain forgiven? What grudge do I need to let go of again, right? Like just to bury it. It takes a lot of mental discipline to do that. But, you know, as we're learning here, it really takes a change of our heart. You know, when we are constantly reminded of how much God has forgiven us, of what we have done, when we know how bad we are and how rotten at the core we are in our hearts, and we think, wow, God was able to forgive that in me, well, then it gives me hope that I'm able to do that for those that I have a really hard time forgiving. Blinding expectations. You know, we have to be constantly on our watch because wherever we go, whatever we do, we may miss what's in front of us. We may miss what God's activity is right next to us. He could be doing something today. He could be doing something tomorrow. But if we're not alive to Him and we're not expecting Him to act in a certain way, then we'll miss His activity in our lives. Maybe we should all be a little bit more like Peter in the story. In this account here, because a couple of things I respect about him here is that he was near enough to Jesus to hear him and see him curse the fig tree and to say the things that he did, right? So he had proximity. Something else that we can learn from Jesus, or from Peter. We can learn a lot from Jesus anytime, but from Peter in this particular account is that he remembered what Jesus did, right? It was, you know, it was the next day. A lot had happened, but he remembered that, oh yeah, there's that fig tree, right? There was no sign that said, this is the fig tree that Jesus cursed, right? He saw it, he remembered it. Maybe he had been thinking about it. Maybe he was wondering and dwelling on, well, why would Jesus do such a thing? And then the third thing that we can learn from him is that, you know, Peter took his wonder and his amazement, he took his questions to Jesus. Who else can make sense of these things that are unexpected and confusing to us? We should do the same. Let's pray. Father, you're amazing. You confuse us all the time. Honestly, it's you bring us through times in our lives where we're just not sure what you're up to. Strengthen our faith and cause us to know that you're good. Help us to remember when you've taken us through a difficult path, taken us along a journey that was unexpected, that you're up to something, and you're up to something good, and you allow us to be part of that journey. We thank you that, Jesus, that you have died for us, and that it's through our faith in you that we can be forgiven. Help us hold on to you during turbulent times, because we know that in the end, that we'll be able to look back and say that you're good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall we stand?